Thank the Lord that we're able to meet together and refresh your memories of where we've been. We started a study in true evangelism. We looked in the Gospel according to Mark, and we looked at the parable of the sower of the seed there. Used that as a jumping off place, I guess, to begin talking about this thing of evangelism. This is going to be a lengthy study, I already tell. You might wonder, so, well, what can he say about evangelism? What more could be said? There's lots that can be said and that must be said, and we must understand the clear light. So hopefully that will be our case. As we get into it, we talked about how the Holy Spirit was the one that prepared the heart. There was three things that we talked about. I think the last time or the time before last, he convicts, he regenerates, and he justifies. We talked about those. I think it took 2 weeks to preach those sermons there. And then we mentioned what it says in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, so that we might know that the Lord God's sovereign. He's the one that opens the hearts. That's one of the fundamental aspects that we need to understand as we get into this thing called evangelism, that it's God's work, that he opens the heart. But we're not left without responsibility. We preach the word, or we sow the seed. In the sower of the seed, we saw there was three sections there that were unprofitable. The heart wasn't prepared, but the last one, the heart was prepared. We never know when a heart is prepared. That's why we're called to go forth and spread the word. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is what God is doing. "And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, that which was dead, he's going to make alive. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." He not only talks about that he's the one that's going to put us or give us a living heart, a heart that's spiritual, but he says, "When I do this, you're going to walk in my commandments." And that's how we know that we've been born of the Spirit of God, is that we desire to do that. We desire to serve him. That's a theme throughout the whole of the Word of God. Solomon said, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." And if we were asked that question, it would have to be silence. No one except the Lord. That's the only one that can change our heart. So while we look at that and think of that, and then we think about evangelism, we want to look at one section here in the Scriptures. If you will, turn to Luke in the 23rd chapter. We're going to look at the thief on the cross this morning and see how this works together. We'll see an example of the saving grace of God. See how the gospel message even works, even in that instance, and so that we might understand in a clearer light. He said, "While there are explanations of for why people reject the gospel, true repentance is supernatural." In other words, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We can't just conjure up true repentance. Now, we can repent, but the way our repentance is because we got caught and we're fixing to get our hide tore up, and so we want to get out of it as best we can. But that's not what true repentance is. It's turning from sin and turning to God. That's what true repentance is. Nowhere is this truth seen more clear than in the conversion of the thief on the cross. And as you're turning to Luke in the 23rd chapter, it's recorded in several of the Gospels. Matthew 27:44 says this, so that we might get the setting here. Said, "Even the robbers," or the thieves that we're talking about, "who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing." So here we remember at the cross of Calvary, we see Christ in the middle, we see a thief on each side of him. They're both railing on him. And they're railing and they're saying things just like here in Luke. If you look in the 39th verse there, right up above there, it says, sayings like, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36 says, "The soldiers also mocked him, And they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then it says there was an inscription also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of Jews. And that was the truth. But I tell you what, the Jews just had a fit about that. They said, take that down, take that down. We don't want that put up there. We don't want that put up there. But it didn't matter what they wanted because God wanted to put that up there because indeed he was the king of the Jews. And so they didn't realize that because of the blindness of their eyes. And so what I wanted you to see from that is both of these thieves are railing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're joining in with the others that are railing him. But all of a sudden something happens to one of them. And so we want to see about that and read about that. So in Luke in the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 39, it says this. Then one of the criminals or the thieves who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, now see, all of a sudden something's changed. Before they were both joined in together. But the other answering rebuked him. He turned to the other thief and he rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He recognized that he was being crucified because he had broken the law. And he was up there because he was guilty. He said, but this man, capital M man, or Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So there's several things we need to look at and understand there to help us in our Christian lives. I especially want to look at that paradise here in just a second or two. MacArthur says this about one of the criminals. He says in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, a report that both criminals were mocking Christ along with the crowd. As the hours wore on, however, this criminal's conscience was smitten and he repented. We see how the conscience works here. When the impenitent thief, or the one that was dead in his sins, resumed his mocking, this thief rebuked him and refused to participate again. The line had been drawn in this other thief's life. He said, I'm not going to recognize who he is. Well, how did he do that? He was up there on the cross, hung on the cross. How in the world did it happen to him and it didn't happen to the other? Well, something called election, God's choice. We read in Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Whose business is that? That's God's business. What happened to the difference was that God opened the heart of one and the other remained hard in his sins. He continued blaspheming God rather than seeking forgiveness and asking for the grace of God. The other, on the other hand, because his heart was opened, recognized who that was that was being crucified. Before, he didn't recognize him as Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He didn't recognize him as the King of Kings. He didn't recognize him as the Savior of his soul. In fact, of the business, just a few moments before then, he had no need of a Savior as far as he was concerned. But all of a sudden, supernaturally, he begins to see that this is Jesus. Do you not even fear God? Remember what the Word of God says? There is no fear of God before our eyes when we're sinners. But now he says there's fear. He said, don't you fear him? I do. That's what he's saying. I fear God. I fear the difference there. Seeing you are under the same condemnation. What is it that Romans 8:1 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that walk certainly doesn't mean a walking walk here, but living in the Spirit. According to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we see now both of them that were condemned, and now one of them is not condemned, the other is still condemned. And it says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. We see him confessing his sins here. Heart's been opened, his heart's been revealed to him. We see a confession that he recognizes his wrongdoings, and he He says that in a testimony. But he looks to Jesus and he sees that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Now who has shown him that but the Holy Spirit? And that's the one that's revealed it to him. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." John, when we talk about the due reward of our deeds, listen to this in John. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just turn and read it to you. When we're talking about the difference between one that's born again and one that's not, John 3:18 says this, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation," if we want to understand what the condemnation is, "that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so we see this revelation, all this going on in this thief's life as he hangs on the cross. He can't do a thing. He's crucified. He can't move. If salvation is by works, he's not going to make it, because there ain't nothing he can do. He's crucified to a cross. But salvation is not by works. It's by the grace of God. And it's by God's covenant that he made. And so he chooses some and others he passes over. And then he gives this great promise. And Jesus said to him in return, as he answers to him, "Assuredly," most assuredly, that's a very sound word, "I say to you," he specifically talks to that thief that was railing against him, but now was not a son of Belial, but now he's a son of God. He said, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's speaking of heaven. And so we find something that ought to settle issues for some people. Some think that there's a holding zone, that when you die, you kind of slip to the side and you're held there. But the words of Jesus Christ said that when he died today, that he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," in heaven. So he's going straight to heaven when he died. No holding place. That's man-made garbage. We ought not take it in. When he said, "Lord, remember me," MacArthur says some interesting things here. The penitent thief's prayer reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death. Some people think that when life's over, it just, you know, you're just annihilated. That's the end of it. There's no soul going on. There's nothing. There's nothingness. So they live it up, and they think that there's nothing on the other side of the grave. But they disregard that the Scripture says that eternity is in every soul. Every soul is in eternity. But they're going to be in one eternity, one or the other, either going to heaven or going to hell, one or the other. It's going to live on forever and ever, not going to stop. He understood this. Again, the way he understood it is by the power of God. God's revealing this to him. He said the penitent thief's prayer reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death, that Christ had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men, and that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. His request to be remembered was a plea for mercy, which also reveals that the thief understood that he had no hope but divine grace, and that the dispensing of that grace lay in Jesus' power. All of this demonstrates true faith on the part of the dying thief, and Christ graciously affirmed that man's salvation. Wonderful words there and good thoughts there. How did he get that faith? Is that something that just laid dormant in him? Does every man have faith? The Bible says all men have not faith. So it has to come from somewhere. So we find in Ephesians that faith is what? A gift of God. We can't even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless God gives us the faith to believe. And so it's all in the hands of God. And if we would read our Bibles clearly and on our knees before God, we would find that to be so. So we see a great great change in one person's life here, from on his way to hell and seemingly in one second, and in the next second he's changed by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to him. Somebody said, where was the gospel? I said, he was looking right at him. Jesus Christ our Lord. The Word of God in its most powerful way. MacArthur goes on to say this about this scene. His conversion could not have been more unlikely, as it occurred at a time when Jesus appeared to be a colossal failure. You think about it now. All that he's gone through, they beat him. They made him drag his cross across to the place, up to the hill. They spat on him. They made a mockery of him. They had a kangaroo court that condemned him, paid to tell lies on him so they could condemn him of these sins so that he could be crucified. Everything that Christ stood for, they were trying to uproot so that they might find him to be an imposter. And if you were looking just from the outside, looking in and looking at the scene, and seeing Christ finally saying from time to time, I and my Father are one, that he truly is God, you would look at that scene of a dying Savior bleeding to death, as it were, dying on the cross of Calvary, and say, something's wrong here. He's completely lost what he's come to do. And they just didn't understand. You can't understand that from a natural perspective. From a natural perspective, that's exactly what it looked like. A man that said he was something and turned out to be nothing. But we know better, as the Word of God says. His conversion could not have been more unlikely, as it occurred at a time when Jesus appeared to be a colossal failure. How is this thief going to be saved from someone that's in the same condition that he is? That's really what they're saying. The Lord seemed weak, defeated, victimized, and without power to save himself, much less anyone else. Remember, they told him, you saved others, save yourself. If you're really the Son of God, come on down from that cross. Can't you hear Satan's voice behind that crowd? Because he had tempted him the same way. He had said the same things. The Lord seemed weak. Jesus was disgraced. His enemies triumphant, and his followers absent. You remember, he said, stay with me while I pray. Stay with me. And pretty soon, they were scattered. Even Peter, when he was kind of dragging behind, one said, wait a minute, that's one of his followers. Peter said, no, not me. Another one said, no, that man, he's one of them. And he cursed and said, I never knew him. I don't know him. And he heard the cock crow three times, which Christ indeed had foretold. He said the tide of public opinion was against him, and sarcasm provided by the first thief was the fitting and understandable response from a natural way. God worked a supernatural saving ability on the second thief, and contrary to natural reason, he repented and believed. It goes against everything in the natural grain, what happened to the thief on the cross. And so he repented and believed. And he asked this question, why did this dying rebel embrace as Lord a bleeding and crucified man? Why would he look at him and think that he had the ability to save him, much less, because he saw him die. He saw life ebbing out of him also. And so the question was, why did this dying rebel embrace as Lord a bleeding and crucified man? The only answer is that it was a miracle of grace and the results of divine intervention. The only reason that you're saved, if you're saved, is divine intervention, because of God's amazing grace. And that's what's so amazing about grace. Before the supernatural earthquakes, darkness, and open graves, this man believed because the seed of the gospel landed in fertile soil prepared by the hand of God. Who opened his heart? God did. That was the difference. We can look and look and try to debate all we can. All we can do is read the pages, and all of a sudden they're both railing, and the next few verses, one's railing, the other is rebuking the one that's railing. Something changed in just a moment. And there's nothing around there. I mean, there's no priest that's going to be able to come up to him. There's nobody that's going to be able to approach the cross. Paul or Peter or any of the rest of them. Well, Paul wasn't around there, but Peter or any of the rest of the apostles, they'd scattered, you know. They were hanging back in the background. Their hearts were broken. They didn't understand what was going on. They had been with him for 3 years, and they still didn't understand. Christ tried to prepare them for that time, and they still could not take that in. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. Their thoughts must have been so confused, so muddled. But that changed because Jesus, you remember, said on occasion, He's a comforter, but I'm going away. I'm going to send you another comforter, and He will guide you in the way of all truth. And He did, and He opened their eyes, and they understand in clarity what had happened on that day, and they were able to preach that gospel of a resurrected Jesus Christ and Lord, and the church multiplied by leaps and bounds. That's miraculous in itself. Fishermen, ignorant fishermen, hadn't even been to school. Learn how to teach the sails. I mean, they taught the sails to do whatever it was that they taught the sails to do. And yet God called them just to show us that it's a supernatural power of God. God opens the heart, but He takes the men, you and I, and has us to go about this world and our workplaces and our families and share the gospel with others that they might hear about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we think of it in that way, and God uses the gospel as a means, then we need to really know what the gospel is, don't we? We really need to know how to present the gospel. We really need to know what to say and what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. Before the supernatural earthquakes, darkness, and open graves, this man believed because the seed of the gospel landed in fertile soil, prepared by the hand of God. His conversion bears witness to the fact that this is not the style or strength of man that saves, but the power of Almighty God. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Anyone that believes this, in true belief, in true believing. Because God produces the heart change, the results will be evident in every transformed life, though different in extent and far beyond what the disciples could ever have dreamed. Not in their wildest imagination could they have understood their purpose for which God was going to use them. They had to have some semblance of an idea, But to evangelize the then known world then, that's exactly what they did. They preached the gospel everywhere in all the world at that particular time that Jesus Christ indeed was Lord and called them to faith and repentance in Him. The gospel would soon explode in a spiritual harvest, starting at Pentecost and continuing rapidly until the last day of Christ's earthly kingdom. Someone they get all bent out of shape about the end of time. What's going to take place? I'm going to tell you what I think what's going to happen here. When the last one of God's elect is born again, and he fulfills the purpose that God has him to fulfill, at the time that God wants that fulfilled, God's going to finally say, "That's it. That's enough." And he's going to call us all home. He's going to take us home. So I think it's just going to be that simple. In understanding whether it's premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, amillennial, I don't understand all that stuff. I'm going to tell you right now. I try to read and study and know as much as I can. That's not what we need to be concerned about. What we need to be concerned about, are we in Christ Jesus? Do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And the rest of it don't matter. The rest of it don't matter. If I'm in Christ Jesus like this thief on the cross, if my heart's been changed and I'm confessing Him and I'm understanding who He is, then just like He went to paradise, I too will go to paradise. Doesn't matter whether I have to go through a bunch of trials and tribulations, or whether it's before a bunch of trials and tribulations, or whether it's just at the end of all this thing, which I think it basically is, if you want to know my opinion of it. I think it's just going to wind it up, and it's going to be all she wrote. But it doesn't matter, regardless of that. What really matters, and I'm not going to say it doesn't matter, it does matter to a certain extent, but the greater matter is, are you in Christ? Have you been born again? That's the greatest. The power for this multiplication is supernatural, but the means is the faithful witness of true believers. Now, when we emphasize this evangelism, that's who I'm talking to you. The faithful witnesses of true believers. That's the only ones that can spread the gospel anyhow. That's the only ones that can evangelize. We find in Acts 2, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost being saved. We flip over a chapter, Acts 4 said 5,000. Now, some say that's 2,000 more that was added to the 3,000. I'm not going to argue with it either way, because it says in Acts 5 and Acts 6, the great multitudes were multiplied. So you're talking about thousands and thousands of people that were being born again as they heard the gospel preached. God is opening their hearts and they're joining the church. They're being baptized and they're serving the Lord. And it's just a great explosion of the church coming on the scene, showing the supernatural power of Almighty God. He said the wonder of the gospel is that it is God's doing. We sow the seed by sharing the gospel, and the Spirit works through the gospel to give life. We do not control who is saved, thank God, because the Spirit goes wherever He will. We read that in John 3:8, where the wind blows where it wills. We can hear the sound thereof, but we can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We're all supernaturally born again by the power of God. We do not even know how it happens any more than a farmer knows how a seed in the ground becomes food. Our job is not to impart life, only to implant the seed. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, that takes a lot of pressure off of you. There's a lot of people who go to bed tonight that can't hardly sleep if they really believe what they believe, that they have a great part in the salvation of somebody's soul. Well, I didn't witness that one today. And boy, if I hadn't done it, now, if he goes to hell tonight, that's going to be on me because I didn't do it. That's a bondage that God never intended for His people to be in. God says, I take care of that, but what you're going to take care of is spreading the truth of the Word. So we need to know what the gospel message is. They asked John MacArthur sometime. He's been at that one church, just celebrated his 40th anniversary, I think. He's been there like 42 years. And of all the things, and all the things he's wrote, just hundreds of books and different things, and that's not to boast of him, it's just what God has blessed him to do. And they asked him, of all this, pick one thing that's the most important thing out of all that God has allowed you to do. What would you say the most important thing is? He said, get the gospel message right. Get the gospel message right. There's too much false gospel out there today. Too much feel-good gospel. Not enough information in the gospel. And they think they've shared it. They say, I'll just say this, and it's just like a magic wand, you'll be saved. It's not like that at all. There's more to the gospel than that. We need to know who this Jesus is. There were a lot of them claiming to be Jesus in that day. He has a definition. The Lord Jesus Christ has definition about Him. There's particular attributes that we need to know about Him that would identify Him to make sure that we're placing our faith and trust in the right one. And that's very important. How do we know that? Somebody has got to clearly present the gospel. That's what evangelizing in the sense of the Bible is all about. Once we have done that, we can rest in the sovereign power of Almighty God. Listen, I can stumble and He uses it. Maybe not be able to make a point clear, and I'm trying my best to do that. And I'm wholeheartedly giving myself to the Lord, asking Him to bless that. And God's working. When God works, they're still going to get saved. If he wants them to be saved, then that's what he's going to use. And so this is what we've come to, the conclusion. In Acts 3:19, a message that would go out for all of us to hear. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think that's one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible. The times of refreshing will come from the Lord. We've been through a dry time. We've been sinners because we're dead in sin. And we think of death as dusty and drab and all those things. But a time of refreshing when repentance is had and that we're converted. And if we can do this, along with the thief on the cross and all other true believers, we'll experience what Acts 4:32 says. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. One thing about being born again, we share that oneness and that sameness. He borns us again the same way. It's through the power of God. And he calls us to a unity. And perhaps David summed that up as beautifully as anything. In Psalms 133:1, he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Unity. Unity. The truth in this parable should have a profound effect on how we view evangelism. It should cause us to evangelize strategically, humbly, obediently, and confidently. And that's the things that we'll talk about in the coming weeks. We should be able to evangelize strategically in humbleness, obediently, that's being obedient to God, and confidently. Have confidence in what we're saying to be the truth of God's Word. God help us to understand those things and how precious and important the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, and what a blessing it is that He's called us to be ambassadors for Him, representing heaven itself when we go about evangelizing. And that can be at any time. As soon as we leave today, we may have a great opportunity. And what Paul did, he always prayed that an effectual door be open. God bless us to find that effectual door. God knows where it's at, but let us present the truth of the gospel. Let us present a Christ that's a Savior, one who can save us from our sins. As my prayer for Christ's sake.